I wonder where you get your idea of the good life from. Where do you get your sort of aspirations of what makes life worth living? What would be a life that you would like to live? My guess is that we get it from different places, sometimes from TV shows, MasterChef, Grand Designs, travel and holiday programs, Better Homes and Gardens. And we just absorb from those sort of things a picture from the world around us of what the normal good life is. Or from magazines, Women's Weekly, Cosmo, I'm not quite sure what you read. Or even from our neighbours and colleagues. If everyone else takes their family holiday in Europe, then that just seems the right thing to do, doesn't it? If everyone else has a big screen TV, then that's normal. But what sort of life really is worth living? Is it a life of two professionals, married with their careers, finding fulfilment in their careers so they can afford everything else that's part of the good life? But what is the good life according to God? Because Christians at this point have a great advantage. We're not left to wallow in the sea of TV shows, but our source of knowledge is our Creator, the one who made us, the one who knows us from the inside out. Maybe he knows a thing or two about the good life. If you've been with us for the last couple of weeks, we've explored the way in which Paul says that the grace of God is what motivates the good life. It's because we've experienced this incredible grace of God in Jesus that is what can make us people eager to do good. In the last part of Titus chapter 2, as we saw 2 weeks ago, Paul explains some of how grace works. It's grace, not carrots and sticks, not rewards and punishment, but the grace of God, that Jesus died to take the stick in our place, that he rose again, guaranteeing those who trust him our own resurrection to eternal life as a gift that we inherit. It frees us from the fear that God is going to punish our failings. It frees us from the guilt that so often we use to coerce us or think that God does into acts of penance to make up for what we do. Instead, the grace of God frees us, liberates us to do good simply because it's good. And he gives us his Spirit so that we want to do what is good. So it's the grace of God that is at the heart of living a transformed everyday life. It's the grace of God that motivates. It's also the grace of God that gives some content to that good life. If you were with us 2 weeks ago, we explored a little bit how the grace of God leads us to humility. Because the grace of God just punches, it decimates our pride in ourselves and our own achievements. It says what we are and what we've done deserves ultimately to be condemned. But Christ has died in our place. He's given us something purely generously, just overflowing goodness and kindness that lifts us out of that hopelessness and gives us life, forgives us, establishes us. And so pride is just deconstructed, replaced by humility. I can't look down on others as if I'm better than anybody else, because there, but for the grace of God, go I. And so it starts to shape what the good life looks like, what a transformed everyday life looks like. But there's a lot more needed to work out what a good life looks like. In a country like Sweden at the moment, they've set a program by the government for the whole country to eradicate gender distinction. So if you go to any preschool in Sweden at the moment, they don't call the children boys or girls. They've worked out a word to use which is neutral, gender neutral. All children are treated exactly the same, whether they're boys or girls. Same toys, same everything. And it's part of a program to try and deconstruct gender. Of course, their conviction is that gender, the differences between men and women, the roles that we might have because we're boys or girls, are simply social constructs. And so they feel obliged to deconstruct that and try and make sure that gender never stops anybody doing anything whatsoever. Now, how do you respond to that? If you know the grace of God, you might think that sounds like a good thing to do. After all, the grace of God comes equally to men and women. It doesn't distinguish between us as we live our lives before God. So grace doesn't actually tell us all we need to know to live a good life, the good life according to God. So we need to ask, what is good? We see in chapter 2 that there are some aspects that Paul has already spelled out. The good life is no to ungodliness, verse 12, and worldly passions, just being ruled by our animal instincts. Instead, to live self-controlled, upright, godly, pious lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope. There's some general patterns, but why are they good? And what sort of lifestyle is a good lifestyle? Well, chapter 2, verse 1, Paul instructs Titus to do more than preach the grace of God. That is the foundation, that's the starting point, that's the motivation. But Titus is to teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. That is behaviour, literally, that fits sound doctrine. Like your clothes fit you, at least I hope they do. You know what it's like to wear clothes that don't fit you, don't you? Now, your body has a certain shape and you wear clothes that have a different shape and it's just uncomfortable. It doesn't work. But when you wear clothes that fit you, you feel comfortable and good. And Paul is saying there's behaviour, there's a lifestyle that fits sound doctrine. As if sound doctrine is the shape of the body, and then you can work out the right clothes that fit that, the outward behaviour that fits sound doctrine. Now, this behaviour is not the gospel, it's the fruit of the gospel. But sound doctrine is wider than the gospel. It includes aspects of creation and redemption. You may be familiar with the time when Jesus was asked about divorce. Some of the Pharisees came and asked, is it lawful to divorce? Jesus asked them, well, what does the law say? But Jesus' answer doesn't stop with the law. In fact, it's quite different to just quoting a commandment. He says to them, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? He created them men and women. And he said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Do you see what Jesus does? In working out divorce, he doesn't simply go to law, nor does he go just to grace. He goes to creation. He goes to sound doctrine. How did God make us? What was his purpose in making us? Therefore, what is the lifestyle, what is the good life that fits with God's purpose, fits with sound doctrine? And so Paul instructs Titus to teach behaviour that fits sound doctrine. This is not just first century Crete culture that we're talking about here. But Paul is saying that sound doctrine will sketch the good life, a right living, a lifestyle for all times and all places. Now, that good life, he implies, is intrinsically good. So you see in chapter 2, verse 3, for example, older women are to be reverent. They're to teach what is good. There are things that are just good. Intuitively, we know that, don't we? We know that honesty is better than lying. It's good, and that's not arbitrary. It's not as if God sort of tossed a coin first up and said, well, you know, lying could be good, or telling the truth could be good. We'll see which way it turns out. It's not arbitrary like that. Of course, truth-telling fits the purpose for which God gave us mouths and ears. Why did God give us the capacity to speak? That's a marvellous thing. It's an incredibly complex thing that I can make noises with my vocal cords. And you can understand something, and we're drawn into friendship and relationship through those sort of words. We can instruct one another. Why did God give us that capacity? He gave us that capacity because it can create those sort of relationships in which there is trust, a genuine bond. And lying does not achieve that. Truth-telling does. It fits sound doctrine, this intuitive goodness. Paul also says that living this sort of good life, God's good life, is productive. If you've got your Bibles open, have a look at chapter 3, verse 14. Chapter 3, verse 14. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. That is, the good life that God describes for us is effective. It creates a good society. Pragmatically, it works. And, as we've already heard from Josh and Dan, it makes the gospel attractive. It adorns the gospel. When slaves are converted, says Paul in chapter 2, verse 9, and they live this good life, they work so hard, they are so honest that their masters can completely trust them. You know what their masters will do? They'll send all their other slaves down to the Christian meeting to find out about Jesus so they get converted and work so well as well. Now, that might send the unions off their brain, but which is more important? People being saved or the unions having their way? Now, I'm pro-union, but which is more important? Well, let's look at the details in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, where Paul spells out some of this behaviour that is appropriate to sound doctrine, that fits sound doctrine. And he speaks to four groups of people: older men, older women, younger men. Two sort of dangers at this point. The main one is that you listen for the person next to you and your elbow starts to get a bit twitchy. You know, if you're an old man there and you're sitting next to your wife, you listen for all the things that she's supposed to do, and every time they're mentioned, you just sort of give a little dig. Please don't. Do you notice that as Paul writes, he addresses each individually to do their part? He calls on no one to insist on other people doing their part. We need to listen to what God says to us. The other tricky thing about it is trying to work out which one you fit into. And my guess is there's not a lot of problem as to whether you're a man or a woman. But old, young, what's the category? Well, here's my little tip. If when you have your birthday, you've stopped counting up, but have started counting down the number of years you've got left, you're old. Okay, that happened to me about 15 years ago. I'm old. If you're still counting up, you're young. Even if you're 35. He starts with older men in verse 2. Teach older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled and sound in faith, in love and in endurance. Now, these aren't the only things he could say to older men. Presumably they're ones that are particularly relevant to people who are older, men, living in Crete at the time. But they'll be relevant for us too, won't they? Temperate. Sober, clear-headed, not losing control by drugs or alcohol or silliness. Instead, living such a life that they're worthy of the respect of others. It's right that older men be respected, but they can behave in ways that undermine that respect. I've seen it often. Older men who just get more and more sort of silly. They joke and trivialise everything, even God himself. But that's not how older men are to behave. That is not in accord with sound doctrine. No, to be self-controlled and to be sound in faith and love and perseverance. Not eccentric in these central Christian virtues, but sound. Sound in their faith in Jesus. Not in their superannuation scheme, but Jesus. Loving. Not withdrawing, not hiding in the corner in the shed the whole time, but loving. And persevering. Persisting in following Jesus year after year after year. Now, old men sometimes rebel against this. We want our midlife crisis. Buy the motorbike. Have the fling with the secretary. Just let it go for a little while. He says, no, that's unbecoming of older men. Older women in verses 3 and 4, likewise, teach them to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine. Slander is malicious gossip. You know, that sort of talking about others that tears them to shreds behind their back. Now, why does he mention that for older women and not older men? Is it possible that maybe older women have more of an issue with chatting, with slander, with gossip? I'll let you contemplate that one. But also, he says, they're not to shut up. They are to teach younger women. And train them. Teach what is good. Urge the younger women, verse 4, to love their husbands and children. You might say, hold on, doesn't the Bible say women aren't to teach? Now, it only says women are to teach men. Women are to teach. The issue is not capacity and whether they're capable of teaching. It's not ability. That's not the problem. It's the sort of relationship that may or may not be created by their teaching. It's right that they teach younger women. They're to teach younger women what is good, especially to love their husbands and children. Now, if you're not married, you might think loving husbands and children just comes naturally. But it doesn't, at least not for most of us. Husbands can be very hard to love. I see some nods on that one. Yes, husbands can be very hard to love. Because they can be oblivious, they can be inattentive, they can be grumpy. But if husbands are hard to love, try children. Children are much harder to love, especially when they're very young, aren't they? Some people say, doesn't the maternal instinct just kick in and it solves all those problems? Well, maternal instinct is a myth, really. Well, it's half a myth. It's there, but it doesn't solve all the problems. Children are much harder because husbands, at least you can reason with. You can plead, you can negotiate, you can manipulate. But young children are totally, totally unreasonable. When they're hungry, they just demand to be fed. They don't care how tired you are. They don't care what other responsibilities you've got. When they're awake, they want to be entertained and they demand that you entertain them. Every second they're awake. The most frightening hour of my life so far, I think, was the night at about 3 a.m. when our first child, our son, had been crying on and off all night, and I actually wanted to throw him against the wall. It was, I came out shaking that I could get to that point, that this little bundle of life that was mine, that I was responsible for, could take me to that point where I wanted just to throw him against the wall. They can be totally difficult to love. Loving such a tyrant doesn't just come easily all the time. Affection doesn't just pop into the heart every second of the day. Now, mums especially need incredible help and encouragement. They need the involvement of older women. Now, I know I've just painted the dark side of being a parent, and I have painted it much darker than it is. There are great moments about being parents. But those first few years of a child's life are critical in the formation of the adult. More and more research is coming out that just shows time and time again that the effort and energy put into loving and forming these young bundles of joy is so effective and so needed. And isn't it helpful to know that you can learn how to love children? You need some training in it, yes, but it is learnable. It doesn't always come naturally, but you can learn it. They're to train them to love their husbands and children, the older women. They're also to train them to be literally domestic and submissive to their husbands. And at this point, things start to grate, I think, for many young women. The NIV unfortunately translates it as busy at home, which sort of creates images in your mind of a woman sort of running around the house, you know, the video playing at double speed as she vacuums and cleans and polishes and cooks the dinner. But it's not about busyness. It's being a home worker. The focus of life and energy is home and family. Now, that's an aspiration of the good life for young women today that is very much discouraged and unsupported by our culture. Our culture tends to try and put forward the myth that our young women can have it all. They can have it both ways. They can have their career and they can have their kids. And they can do both successfully. And Fiona Stanley and Fiona Wood, they might be able to do it. Fiona Wood has 6 children and still runs the burns unit at the hospital and does incredible stuff, and I admire her greatly. But most of us aren't Fiona Woods. There are exceptions who seem to be able to do both. But my observation is most of us can't. And so for our young women, there are all sorts of pressures they're living with that many of us blokes, I think, don't understand. Many older women don't even understand. It's a pressure that is social, it's a pressure that is cultural, it's a pressure that is economic. The economic sides of it are fairly easy to document. Our tax regimes mean that most families are encouraged, in fact, you're much better off to have two incomes than one income. If you just got one income, the rate of tax spread across both of you is much higher. It is encouraging families to have two incomes. The cost of housing is actually, well, I think there's a bit of a bubble in our cost of housing that is generated by most families being two-income families. You're competing in the housing market with couples who have two incomes. If you don't have two incomes, it's very hard to compete. The cost of housing has gone up. There's also just the standard of living. Do you know that in the last 50 years, the average size of households in Australia is less than two-thirds of what it was 50 years ago? And the average size of houses in Australia over the same period has more than doubled. That is, the average space each person, average person in the average house has, is now three to four times what it was 50 years ago. If you grew up 50 years ago, you might think it was cramped. I had to share a bedroom with my brother or sister. Yeah, but it wasn't that bad, was it, if you had a house? But somehow our aspirations, what we think is adequate, has just ballooned into something much bigger, I think, than it probably needs to be. Better homes and gardens and grand designs and all those sort of programs just keep putting a picture in front of us of the sort of house we have to own. And so most couples, I see it time and time again, young couples, they are both working, have professional incomes. So what do? They get the biggest mortgage the bank will possibly give them and use it all to buy the biggest house they can possibly buy. So what do you do when you have children? Well, you're locked in, aren't you? You're trapped. You can't do much else than put the child into care and go back to work because you need the income to pay the mortgage. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying, what is the good life that is driving that? Because the good life, according to the Bible, is quite different. It sees being home as a mum as a terrific thing to do. You're under social pressure not to do that, I think. You know what normally happens when somebody says, well, what do you do? And you say, well, I'm a mum and a housewife. That's unacceptable, isn't it? And many of our women feel it's unacceptable. I can't say that. I can't hold my head up if that's my answer to what I do. I need to be a doctor or a lawyer or an accountant or a teacher just to hold my head up. What do we do? Well, Paul is saying it's a good thing to love your children. It's a terrific thing for women to be domestic. Does that mean they can't work outside the home? No. The very passages that talk about women being domestic, passages like Proverbs 31, include work outside the home. She runs a business. She does all sorts of things. But the focus of her life as a wife and a mum is home, being a homemaker, loving her husband and children. So if you're a young woman among us, can I say it is difficult? But please, please listen to what God says. Don't dismiss it as 1950s, a different culture. Because I don't think this is just cultural. This is behaviour that fits sound doctrine. It fits Genesis 2 and 3, the story of creation, what it means to be a man and a woman. We're not interchangeable. Men and women are different, designed to be different, designed to be complementary, not interchangeable. So please don't throw it out as just some sort of ancient cultural aberration. Yeah, notice here, husbands don't seem to get the same treatment as women. I'm not quite sure why. If you're a bloke, please read Ephesians 5 and 6. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church and gave his life for her. And fathers, don't exasperate your children, but bring them up in the nurture and fear of the Lord. If fathers are involved in fathering, it's not just, leave it to the wife, it's her job, I'll go and play bowls. Now, husbands are to be involved. And then he moves to younger men. And in verse 6, he's only got one word for young men. You know what it is? You can see it there, can't you? Self-control. But that covers an awful lot, doesn't it? Young men, be self-controlled. Because what's the problem with young men? The problem with young men is they just run on adrenaline and testosterone, don't they? They've got too much red blood in their blood scheme and too little stuff between their ears. And they're just always doing stupid things. In the way they drive, in the way they speed, in the way they watch porn, in the way they do everything. One of the guys in a Bible study group I was in last year, he'd lost his driving license for speeding about 6 months. He'd got it back after 3 months losing it. He then, on a whim, went out and bought a $50,000 car. Went into a huge hock to do it. He owed the finance company a huge amount of money. And within 3 months, he'd lost his license again by speeding. I said to him, what are you doing? He said, yep, pretty dumb, isn't it? He could see it, but he couldn't stop himself doing it. And that is what young men are often like so often. It's a way of life. They just do things on the spur of the moment and repent later. And Paul says, young men, be self-controlled in everything. Don't be forever straining to try and keep the lid on things, but be thoughtful. Be a little bit sane and sensible. Doesn't mean you've got to become so intense that you're a drag. No fun, no spontaneity, but keep it under control. Never carried away with the situation and with your peers. Now, that includes sexual self-control, but it's much wider than sex. And Titus is to have a role in this. Verse 7, in everything, Titus, set them an example by doing what is good in your teaching. Show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Titus is to set young men an example in the way he teaches. Because how do young men tend to teach? Well, they like to big note themselves, don't they? Always arguing, always trying to impress others by how much knowledge they've got, especially the girls, how witty they are. They shoot their mouths off. They go ego-tripping with their tongues instead of edifying their hearers. Titus, you show integrity and seriousness and soundness in your teaching to set them an example. And lastly, slaves. Sort of moves out of the young men, young women. Slaves is a different category. Teach them to be subject to their masters, verse 9, in everything, to try and please them, not to talk back, not to be insolent and rude, not to steal from them, pilfering the pens, the software, but to show that they can be fully trusted so that in every way they'll make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. There's an outwardness to this. We do good because it's good. We do good because it fits sound doctrine. But we do good as well because we want our neighbours, we want our fellow workers, we want those around us to be attracted to this Jesus, this grace that we've come to know and experience. And none of us are in the same position as slaves in those days. I guess the closest is probably those of us who are employed. Now, jobs. Does the way you work make the gospel that is on your mouth attractive? Not just to your fellow workers, but even to your bosses. That's the question that Paul puts. Well, here is a snapshot of the good life, the transformed everyday life, according to God. It's not everything. It's a quick sketch. It's a broad brushstrokes. If Jesus died to rescue us from evil and that empty, ugly way of life that we lived before, what's he rescued us for? Well, it's to be his people, his own special people, pure, eager to do good. But if you ask, what is that good? Well, here's some of it. And what he spells out for us, what he describes for us, is very different to grand designs. But I urge you to embrace it as your aspirations, your dreams of what you would want to be and do. Now, that doesn't mean that if you never get married, you don't fit. If you never have children, this is not for you. No, it's about a broad way of life. But it's quite countercultural. It's quite, well, it's sort of popular and unpopular. The outside world recognises some of the good, but they don't like it that much. Yes, they say it's good for you to stop your work to care for your children. They'll sometimes even commend you for doing it, but they don't like it if you somehow imply that because you've done it, maybe they should do it too, to give up their career to raise children, to be self-controlled when people are kicking up a storm. They know it's right, but they usually don't want to do it. But please don't choose your lifestyle by popularity. Don't choose it by the polls, by the magazines, by the TV shows, by what your friends and neighbours are doing. But choose it by God's word, by what God has revealed. And you know what? When you choose it, you'll swim against the current. But anyone can swim with the current. That's easy. As the saying goes, even dead dogs can swim with the current. You've got to be alive to swim against it. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that some of the things you say to us about the good life don't fit us very easily. We admit that often we're more influenced by our culture, even our families, our neighbours, than we are by your good design. Father, we pray that sound doctrine might shape and feed our aspirations and our lifestyle. For Jesus' sake. Amen.